I was talking to my Sunday school class this morning. We were talking about the fact that the Bible is the greatest history book that was ever written. But it's not like your typical history books. For instance, the Bible devotes only two chapters, to the creation of the world, and yet 50 chapters to the description of the tabernacle. He uses only 9 verses, Genesis chapter 4, 9 verses to cover 1,500 years of history, and then 13 chapters to detail the life of Joseph. Now, why is that? Some people question the Bible's history because it omits sometimes the greatest leaders of history that many people consider. For instance, there are references to Alexander the Great in the Bible, but he's not mentioned by name. And he's sort of just inconsequential as far as the Scriptures are concerned. Why does it omit things like that? The reason being is, in fact, Jesus himself answers that question. In the book of John chapter 5, we won't turn there, I'm just going to read this verse to you. Jesus told his disciples, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, the time that he made that statement, the only Scriptures they had were the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, sometimes we think that only the Gospels talk about Jesus, or only the New Testament talks about Jesus. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of all Scripture. Luke chapter 24, Jesus opened the understanding of his disciples to understand and see the things concerning himself in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Those are the three divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Jews divided into those three. He says, all of them testify of me. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in promises made. We see the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecies that are given of his coming. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ in pictures are types in the Old Testament. This morning we're going to look at a particular picture, and that is the life of Joseph. He provides a beautiful picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. 13 chapters are devoted to the life of Joseph for two reasons. Number one, God had a tremendous purpose for Joseph's life. We have seen that unfold in the last 10 weeks in our study in the life of Joseph. In particular, last Sunday morning, we looked at what was that purpose that God had for Joseph. He was used in a tremendous way to preserve his family through a time of terrible, severe famine. He was used to preserve not only their physical life, but in a sense to revive them spiritually, to carry out God's purpose. It was through his family. His father's name was Jacob. But God changed his father's name to Israel, and it was through that family that became that nation of Israel that God would bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So God had a tremendous purpose for his life. That's one of the reasons we see that. But the other reason is this. Joseph's life is a vivid and certainly the most complete picture and type of Jesus Christ that we find in the Scriptures. Now, there are some who question this idea. In fact, I read one person took this position. He says, nothing is typical. Nothing is a type unless the New Testament declares it to be so. Well, it's true. There is nowhere in Scripture that Joseph is declared to be a type of Christ. But I think that's too limited a view of things. I understand their fear, too. I understand the fear. The fear is that if you start seeing types and pictures all in the Scriptures and so forth, you might tend to spiritualize things and say, well, this is just a spiritual thing, or to look at things as being an allegory. This is just a type of something. It didn't really happen. And I can understand that. That's a great fear. But recognizing something as a type does not necessarily spiritualize it. Recognizing something as a type does not mean it has to take an allegorical interpretation. For instance, the tabernacle that we talked about. There's 50 chapters devoted to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a real structure. Okay? There are real pieces of worship, object of worship there. There was a priesthood. There were offerings and sacrifices. The children of Israel built it just as God instructed them to. They worshiped. It was something that was very real. And yet, the tabernacle is a beautiful picture and type of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the finished work that he accomplished, the work of redemption through his shed blood. The tabernacle pictures that beautifully. But it was real. It was something that was real. Well, the same thing is true for the life of Joseph. Well, Joseph was not a made-up story. That's what some people believe, that Joseph's story was just made up to look like Christ. Well, it's not. Joseph was a real person. He literally lived, and everything that we've read in the last few weeks and studying his life happened to him. It's an amazing story because we see God's hand in all of it. Anything we see God's hand in is amazing and miraculous. but it was real. And in Joseph's life, there are unmistakable events and details which picture the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, so that I don't think we can really question it at all. In particular, it pictures the redemption of his people, the nation of Israel. You see a special meaning for Israel in some of the things that are brought out. If you would open your Bible up with me to Genesis chapter 37. We're not going to study this the whole thing again this morning. I promise we're not going to go through it all. But we are going to pick out some particular details that are given. Joseph's life falls into really three distinct periods. Each period highlights an aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. The first period is the beloved son. Joseph was the beloved son. We read in Genesis chapter 37, look at verse 3. Now Israel, this is his father Jacob, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. There's no question that Joseph was loved more by his father than his father loved the rest of his children. And so we see he was dearly loved by his father. Well, think about that. That's true of the Lord Jesus. He is the only begotten of the Father, the one and only Son of God. And we read it in the Scriptures over and over about how much the Father loved the Son. Think of the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, when he came up out of the water, it says there was the heavens opened and a dove descended. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him. And a voice from heaven said what? This is my beloved Son. And not just there. Transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured and changed on the mountain, and Peter and James and John saw him in all his glory, and Peter had to say something, God quieted him by saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. He is called in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Son of God's love. The Son of his love. So he was beloved. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is closer than anything we can ever imagine. The love between the two of them. So he was the beloved Son. Now, Joseph was not only beloved, but he was honored. Look at verse 3 again. At the end of verse 3, not only did he love him more than all his children, he also made him a tunic or a coat of many colors. And that's very familiar. Everybody knows about Joseph's multicolored tunic. There's even been a Broadway show about it. The amazing Technicolor dream coat. I'm not sure that's a correct interpretation of this verse of Scripture, but that's how, you know, Broadway is interpreted. But everybody knows about that. Well, what it was a coat of honor. It was a coat to show the world how much Jacob honored his son, how much he valued his son and glorified him. And we see the same thing is true of the Father in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the baptism, again, go back. This is my beloved Son. But then what did he say? In whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. And at the transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured, I said that his clothing changed, but his face changed. He just shone. The glory of God shone through him. In the book of Hebrews, it describes that time when Jesus was transfigured. And it says that he received from God the Father honor and glory. That's what was happening there. Jesus was honored and glorified by his Father when he was transfigured in that way. John chapter 3, verse 35 says this, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's how much he honored his Son. Well, Joseph, you know, was honored by his Father, but the Lord Jesus is also honored by his. Look at verse 5, Genesis chapter 37. Now, Joseph had a dream. We've talked about the dreams. And he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, he dreamed another dream as well. But in both of the dreams, his brothers, and even his father and mother, bowed down before him. There were prophecies. That's what this was. It was a prophecy from God, a dream sent from God to prophesy that one day his family, his brethren, would bow down before him. Well, think about the Old Testament Scriptures. Over and over in the Old Testament Scriptures, we see pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the prophecies that one day he will be the grand and glorious king and that every knee will one day bow before him. Every knee will bow before him. He is presented as Israel's glorious king, but his rule will not just be over Israel. And he will rule and reign over all the earth. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, describes and says, he will be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Well, that's a prophecy that will one day take place. It's not taking place yet, but it will. And so we see that. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures give us two pictures of Christ. One of them is a picture of the fact that one day when he comes, he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And he's going to do that for the sins of the world. But the other picture of him is very different. It talks about one day he's going to come and he's going to rule and reign. He's going to come in great glory and power and subdue his enemies and establish a kingdom on this earth. It's very difficult for the prophets to see both those pictures, but both of them were true. But the one about his ruling and reigning, that's the type of prophecy that we see of Joseph. We see the same thing true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that verse of Scripture we read at Christmas time. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Prophecies are there of his. We also say, look at verse 13, Genesis 37. Joseph was sent by his father to his brothers. Verse 12. His brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. They left Hebron and went to Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And so he said to him, here I am. And he went. Now, again, that's exactly what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent by his father into this world. He left the place of fellowship with his father in glory and came to a sin-cursed earth. Shechem was a sin-cursed city. And we see that in looking at the history of it. Jesus came to a sin-cursed earth to do the will of his Father, to come unto his brethren. The book of 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. John chapter 1 verse 11 says he came unto his own people. He came, he ministered and was a servant to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who he came to. Well, that's who Joseph went to. He went to minister to his brothers. Jesus came to minister to his brethren, the Jews. So there he is as the beloved son. Joseph was the beloved son. So is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Joseph is also, in the second period of his life, he is the suffering servant. Read with me back to Genesis chapter 37. Look at verse 4. Because Joseph's brothers recognized that their father loved Joseph more than all the rest of them, they hated him. Look at verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him. And when he told them that he had a dream, it says they hated him even more. So he was hated by his brothers. Let me ask you this question. How was Jesus received by the people of Israel? There were a few who believed. In fact, and he referred to them as a little flock, because that's all they were. The majority of the people of Israel rejected him. John 1:11 again. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And Jesus himself, when he was preparing his disciples to go out and minister, they had a ministry that would take place after Jesus ascended back into heaven. When he was preparing them for that, he said, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because it hated me first. In fact, they hated me without a cause. Really, we kind of see that same thing in the life of Joseph. He was hated by his brothers. They might have thought they had a cause, but there wasn't really there. They didn't have a cause to hate Joseph. Maybe to be resentful of their father, but not to hate Joseph. But they did. It's interesting. They said they could not speak peaceably with him. And I just think back to the life of the Lord Jesus and all the encounters between Jesus and the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders. And they treated him oftentimes with such disrespect. They questioned him. They questioned, whether or not he was a sinner, accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. They questioned everything he did because he didn't do things like they did. You know, and he wasn't like them. They were hypocrites. They were men whose hearts were far from God. They talked a lot about religion and they worshipped according to the law, but their hearts were far from God. And so Jesus offended them. You know, that's why they hated him. They spoke harshly. They questioned him. And they did the same thing with Joseph. Look at verse 18. When Joseph goes to Shechem to find them, he finds that they've moved on to another city, Dothan. So he follows them there. And they see him coming from a long way off. The reason they can see him coming is because he's got the coat on. That coat of many colors stands out as he comes across. And so they see him, and it says that they did this. When verse 18, Genesis 37, 18. When they saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near him, they conspired against him to kill him. That's exactly what the Jewish rulers did with the Lord Jesus. Very early in his ministry, you'll find that they were plotting against him to destroy him. And you see it in Matthew chapter 12. You see it again in later in Matthew. And then Matthew 26, we know that when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were plotting then how to take him out of the view of the multitude so that they could put him to death. They plotted and conspired against him to kill him. Look at verse 8, Genesis chapter 37, verse 8. When Joseph told his brothers the dreams that he'd had, that one day you're all going to bow down to me, and look what they said. His brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. You know, that same thing was true of the Lord Jesus. They hated the words of the Lord Jesus. Because when he spoke, he convicted them of their sin. And they didn't want to hear that. But he also prophesied about who he was. Jesus, when he was here upon this earth, clearly demonstrated by his words and by the powerful miracles that he could perform that he was indeed the Son of God, that he was indeed their Messiah, anointed by God to be their king. And they wouldn't have it. There was a parable that Jesus spoke that just declared their very attitude toward Jesus that said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You know, Pilate presented Jesus to them. "Behold your king." Remember what they said? "We have no king but Caesar." Which is ironic because they hated Caesar. But they would choose Caesar over the Lord Jesus Christ. So they would not have him to reign. Just as Joseph's brother said, "You'll never reign over us." And both were very wrong, were they not? Both were very wrong. His brothers envied him. Look at Genesis 37, verse 11. His brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Envy. They envied his love from their father. They envied the coat. I think they even envied the fact that he got these dreams. And these dreams had a message which sounded like, you know, Joseph had a tremendous purpose of God in the future. They envied him of all that. Well, that's exactly what the Jewish rulers of Jesus' day felt toward him. Pilate recognized that. They brought Jesus to Pilate, the Roman procurator, because they didn't have the power to put anybody to death. They had to have him do it. And Pilate did everything he could to release Jesus. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty of anything. And he understood that the Jews had delivered him, Jesus to him, just out of envy. Out of envy. You put your life up against Jesus. How do you stack up? Here are the supposed religious leaders of the nation, the spiritual leaders of the nation. And yet when they stood next to Jesus and they listened to Jesus' teaching and they looked at their life versus Jesus, I think even they could see he's so much better than us. And they envied him because of that. They envied his knowledge. They envied his wisdom. They envied his power. And Joseph's brothers envied him. And so they decided, just as Joseph's brothers did, let's kill him. Look at verse 20. He says, "Come therefore, let us now kill him. Cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. And then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." That's almost the exact same attitude the Jews had toward Jesus. "We'll put him to death. We'll kill him. That'll get rid of him. We'll be done with that problem. We'll be done with him. And then we'll see about all this idea of him being the Messiah, this idea of him being the Son of God, the King of Israel." Well, they were very wrong. They were very wrong. But they did the same thing that Joseph's brothers did. Look at Genesis chapter 39. We know that Joseph wasn't killed. He was sold as a slave by his brothers to traders who were going down to Egypt. And he was taken down to Egypt. He was sold to a man named Potiphar, and he was raised up to a position of power in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and decided she wanted him to lie with her. And she enticed him. She tempted him. Not just once, because he refused the first time. She came back the next day, and the next day, and the next day. The temptation was constant, day in and day out. "Lie with me." And she tried to arrange and tempt him, seduce him as much as she could. And in every instance, he refused. And the last time, in fact, he not only refused, but he fled. He fled to safety. Well, think about the Lord Jesus. He went through temptation. We sometimes think of just the 40 days of temptation Jesus had in the wilderness. And certainly that was a tremendous temptation. Satan came to him, and there were three temptations put forth that are recorded in the Scripture. At a time when Jesus was physically weak, was mentally and emotionally strained, and yet in all of that, we know that Jesus absolutely refused sin in every case, and in every case quoted Scripture. So like Joseph, Joseph was tempted, yet without sin. Well, our Savior was tempted. And I think he was tempted his whole life. I think Jesus was tempted his whole life. Not just that one time, but throughout his whole life there were temptations that he endured. And he refused to give in. The Scriptures tell us he was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. And that word without means separate from. Separate from sin, because that's who he is. The Lord Jesus is not just a man, not even just the Messiah. He is the very Son of God. He is God incarnate. And because of that, he is holy. That holy thing that was born of the Virgin Mary is the very Son of God. And that's why he was separate from sin, because that's what holy means. You know, most believers in Scripture, including even those who are types of Christ, the Scriptures don't hesitate to show us their faults. For instance, David. David is declared by God to be a man after my own heart. You know, a man who will do all my will. And yet, look at some of the things that we read about in David. David was a very impatient man sometimes. And David, you look at the sin that's recorded, his sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with another man's wife. He had the man put to death, killed, murdered him, and then covered the whole thing up for a year. And see, we see the sins are exposed. You know, David was a sinner. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, he was a sinner, just like you are. Well, Joseph was too. Don't get the wrong idea. We look at Joseph and we see a picture of Christ. Yeah, that's true. But Joseph was a sinner just like you and I are. But what's interesting about it is with David, you know, and with Solomon and with Moses, when you see them as types of Christ, typically you see them in their offices. David, we see him in the office of the warrior king. You know, he's like the Lord Jesus Christ when he makes the second coming back to this earth, when he comes to judge and make war. That's a picture. David pictured that. But when Jesus sits upon the throne and rules and reigns in perfect peace for 1,000 years, Solomon is a better picture of that. You know, David was the warrior king. Solomon reigned in perfect peace throughout his kingdom. So he's a picture of Christ as that Prince of Peace or that King of Peace that would come. Moses is the prophet. The prophet that would come like Moses, Jesus that way. So it's like an office. Now, with Joseph, we could say, well, Joseph pictures the office of Savior. And that's true, because Joseph certainly was used to save the people of Egypt, the people of his own family, the people of the land, the people of all the world at that time. In fact, Joseph's Egyptian name, some believe, means Savior of the world. There are others who think it doesn't mean that, but some believe it actually means his Egyptian name means Savior of the world. So, but Joseph, you know, is interesting because in the record of his life, you don't see the record of his sins. The Holy Spirit simply chooses not to reveal to us all of his problems and sins that he had. We see in him not just a picture of the office of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you see the beauty of Christ's character, the beauty of Christ's nature in Joseph. In ways that we don't see it in maybe some of the others. And I think that's interesting, too. So he was tempted and yet did not sin. And we see the beauty of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin. Joseph, we read in Genesis chapter 37. We won't go back and read it, but he was sold by his brothers. Judah suggested, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. You know, we'll get rid of him and we'll make some money in the process. And so they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Now, relate that to the New Testament Scriptures. What do we find? One of Jesus' own family. Not a literal brother, but his spiritual family. One of the 12, Judas Iscariot, goes to the chief priests and scribes and elders and offers to betray Jesus into their hands for money. What are they offering? They decided on 30 pieces of silver. Not exactly the same amount, but the same event, really. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. You know, and 30 pieces of silver at that time was the price of a slave. That's what a slave would cost. And Jesus, in a sense, was sold for that price of a slave by one of his own family. He was stripped of his coat. The first thing Joseph's brothers did when they saw him coming, when he got there, they took that coat off of him. That cursed coat, that hated coat, that coat that was a reminder to them of what he was, they stripped him of that, and they threw him down into the pit. Well, when Jesus was crucified, it's true, they stripped his coat of him, too. In fact, the soldiers at the foot of the cross gambled for it. They cast lots for that coat, whose it would be, because it was a very nice coat. It was the very best piece of clothing Jesus had. Maybe the best piece of property he had was that coat, without seam in it. So they sold it. But You know, stripping Joseph of his coat is not just a matter of taking off a physical piece of clothing. It wasn't that. What they did to Joseph was they stripped him of what was his honor. They stripped him of what was the glory from his father. And that's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of what it was like for him when he was there before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They put a blindfold on him and they began to spit upon him and mock him and say, "Prophesy. You know, you're supposed to be this son, you're supposed to be the Son of God, you're supposed to be the Messiah. Tell us who struck you." And they would smite him and slap him with their hands. Just the terrible degradation he went through. He was shamed and mocked as he hung on the cross. He was shamed and mocked as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem going to Calvary. They stripped him of his honor and the glory that he had. Here's the very Son of God, their Messiah. And yet they treated him like a common criminal. They stripped him of his coat in that way as well, just like the brothers did of him. Jesus, just like Joseph, was falsely accused. Joseph resisted the temptation with Potiphar's wife. And when he fled, she grabbed hold of the coat. And she kept his coat and his tunic. It wasn't the same coat, obviously, but she kept his tunic in her hand. And when Potiphar came home, she accused Joseph of raping her. Falsely accused. He didn't do anything. But as a result of that false accusation, what happened? He was condemned and placed in prison. Now, the Lord Jesus himself was falsely accused. They brought false witnesses forward to testify against him. It was sad they couldn't even come up with a false story that they could all agree on. But they brought false witnesses and they testified against him and they condemned him to die. They condemned him to die, put him in the place of execution. And you know, with Joseph, he didn't actually die. But he was thought to be dead. His father believed he was dead. Now, they brought the coat back, the coat of many colors that they had put blood all over it from an animal, brought it back, and the father mourned and grieved for him as if he was dead. Later on, we think that you get the idea from the brothers that they think that he's dead. After when years later, they think that he's dead. So he's thought to be dead. Jesus himself, a little bit different the type here, Jesus himself actually did die. Joseph certainly suffered for sins that he did not commit, for crimes that he didn't commit. Jesus did the same thing, but he actually died for us. The Scriptures tell us he bore our sins in his own body as he hung on that tree, the cross of Calvary. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The Scriptures tell us that he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why he went through all of that. So again, Joseph is an interesting picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was, both of them were put in the place of death. When Joseph was in prison, there were two others who were condemned with him, chief butler and the chief baker of Pharaoh. And interestingly enough, Joseph is used of God to speak to those two men. To one of them, he speaks words of life. To the other, he speaks words of death. Jesus, when he was crucified, what did they do? They crucified two others with him. Both of them at first reviled him and shamed him and mocked him. But one of them repented. One of them said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus spoke words of life to him. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." To the other thief, who never repented, who remained in reviling the Lord and blaspheming the Lord and mocking the Lord, there were no words of life, and he died. Not only died physically, but I think he died spiritually that day as well. So that also an interesting comparison. So there we see the suffering servant. But then Joseph miraculously is brought up out of prison. Pharaoh dreams a couple of dreams. The chief butler finally remembers Joseph can interpret dreams. Joseph is brought up out of prison. He's clothed, he's shaved, he's cleaned, and he's brought out before Pharaoh. He is brought forth from the place of death and given, in a sense, life. Well, that's exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus. 3 days he stayed in the grave. 3 days in the heart of the earth. But after 3 days, he came forth from that place of death alive. And not just alive for a short time. Certainly, Jesus raised people from the dead. But in every case, those people died again. Jesus was raised from the dead unto eternal life. Never to die again. Never to die again. He ever lives to make intercession for all who will believe and trust in him as Savior. So, he came forth from the grave alive forevermore. Joseph, when he was interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, foretold a time of great tribulation for the world, in particular for his family. 7 years of famine. If you go back and read the life of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, he talks about a seven-year period that will be a time of great tribulation for the nation of Israel. It's called in Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble, because it would certainly be that. And how would they, you know, and during that time, it's interesting, during that seven-year period of famine, Joseph was used of God to test his brothers, to put them to the test, to test them, to try them, and to bring them through those testings to a place of repentance, a change of heart and mind, a recognition of their sin against him. Well, you think about the tribulation period in the future, that's exactly what will happen. It'll be a time in which the nation of Israel is brought through a time of refining. They will be brought to the point where they will one day see, and they'll look upon him whom they pierced. They'll see and know the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? See, Joseph's brothers went through that same thing. When Joseph revealed himself to them, they looked upon this one that they had cast into the pit, that they had sold into slavery and seen taken away into Egypt. They looked upon him and they mourned. They grieved because they recognized the sin. Jesus did the very same thing. In Joseph, we read, Pharaoh recognized the wisdom and power of God to bring about salvation through that severe famine. Well, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the very same thing. In him is the wisdom and power. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God unto salvation to all who will put their faith and trust in him. He is the wisdom and power of God unto salvation. Joseph was exalted to the right hand of the throne. Set, no one was above him in Egypt except Pharaoh. All the people of the land had to come to him and had to bow down to him. He was honored. He was exalted. Well, when Jesus Christ came forth from the grave and ascended back into heaven, the Scriptures tell us he was exalted to the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. The Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians 1:22. It says, all things were put under his feet, and he was made head over all things to the church, which is his body. The Lord Jesus Christ is the exalted Savior. Joseph was an exalted Savior, because that's what happened. All power is given unto Joseph. Couple of verses. Look at Genesis chapter 41. I want to see two things here. One is go to verse 41. Chapter 41, verse 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Look at verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand. Now, the signet ring of the king is what? That's a symbol of absolute authority. To sign decrees, to edicts, judgments, laws, whatever, that's what you do. All power is given unto Joseph to rule in Egypt. Well, that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. All power was given unto him. In fact, one other thing, look at verse 55. When the famine hit, there were 7 years of plenty, and when the famine hit and the people ran out of food and they were famished, they came to Pharaoh and said, we're starving, you know, we need food. Notice what he said. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished and people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. Salvation for them from that famine, bread for life and salvation and nourishment, go to Joseph. He's the one who has life. He's the one who is the bread of life. Well, think about the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what we see of him. He is, as he calls himself, the bread of life. He is the one. You know, the Scriptures tell us that God has given unto us eternal life. But it says that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus himself said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one got bread in Egypt apart from Joseph. He himself distributed the bread. He himself gave it out. No one comes and has the bread of life, eternal life, spiritual life through the Lord Jesus Christ, except through him. That's the only way. This salvation in Christ is available to all who will believe. You know, one of these days, the nation of Israel is going to be saved. Right now, you know, the majority of the Jews in the world do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They still reject him. They reject the New Testament Scriptures. They reject Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Son of God. But God is not through with that people. When he finishes his plan and purpose for this dispensation of grace, and he finishes his church and carries us to be with him in glory, he's going to go back to dealing with the nation of Israel. He's going to go back to dealing with that people. And one of these days, Israel again is going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to know him. just as the brothers knew Joseph, they're going to know him. And that nation will be saved. That nation will come to God. And God will say, this is my people. And they will say of God, he is my God. And they'll experience the grace and the power of God. You know, Joseph is not an absolutely perfect picture and type of Christ in every detail. Can't look at him that way. For instance, the book of Genesis, chapter 50, closes with Joseph's death. And the last words of that book are that Joseph's body is laid in a coffin in Egypt. And that's how the story closes. That's not how the story closes with the Lord Jesus. And I just want to reiterate that. Jesus Christ certainly died for us. But the Scriptures tell us that it was not possible that the pangs of death could hold him. It was not possible for him to be held in that grave. And so after 3 days, God raised him from the dead. In fact, he himself said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it again. And after 3 days, he rose from the grave unto eternal life. And because he lives eternally, because he lives in that way, we too can live. Not just physically, not just a physical existence on earth, but we can live spiritually. And we can live spiritually with him forever. That's the wonderful hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. By simply believing the record that God has given us in his word, the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, that the eternal Son of God came to this earth, became a man, so that he could go to the cross of Calvary and pay for your sins in full. All of your sins are paid for. All of your sins are paid for. He rose again, and he ever lives to be our Savior. And I just want to leave you with this question, this thought this morning. Do you know this wonderful person as your own personal Savior? Do you know him as Savior? Have you trusted? If not, you can do so right now. You can do so this very moment. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to come down front and shake a preacher's hand. You don't have to do anything except one thing. Believe. Take God at his word and believe what God has said about his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. Trust in him as his Savior. Trust in that finished work that he accomplished for you. And you can be saved right now just by trusting in him. God loves you. God loves you so much. Would you trust in him as your Savior today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful picture we see in the life of Joseph of our Savior. We know that the Scriptures are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that any time we open the Scriptures and read, that we'll seek to see what you have to show us about him in this precious book. We thank you for the life that you've given us, for the eternal life, the salvation that you provided through the Lord Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. And this beautiful picture we see even in Joseph's life. We just pray for each person who's here today, Father. Only you know the hearts of the ones who are here. If there's a person here today who has never trusted Christ as Savior, just pray, Father, that you'll bring conviction to their hearts right now that they're sinners. That all of us are sinners. And that sin separates us from you. That the only way we can be brought into a relationship with you is by trusting Christ who died for our sins and paid for those sins in full. We pray, Father, that not a person will leave here today without knowing Christ as their Savior by putting their faith and trust in him and that finished work. We just thank you for the time we can enjoy together today, Father, a fellowship, and ask your blessings upon the remainder of this day. And we pray that everything we do and say and what we think will bring glory and honor to you, because you alone are deserving of that. And we pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.